There's been much speculation over the years regarding Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, the creation account of Scripture. As you know, one of the questions that has been asked is, you know, the order of creation. The man first and then the woman. That has led some to think that there is built into the fabric or the nature of God's design, a sort of a superiority or a hierarchy. I think probably the best answer that I have read is that God created the man, looked down upon his creation, and said, "Whoa, I can do better than that." So, happy Mother's Day to the gender that has made an improvement upon the human race. But, you know, where would we be without mothers? Well, we wouldn't be without mothers. Tony Campolo tells an outrageous story from his seminary days. He was an intern. He was serving in a church. He was single, stayed out too late the night before on a date. And he arrives at church the next morning. He's tired, and he tells about some faux pas in his leadership that morning as he was asked to lead in the prayer. He said, I heard myself lead into the prayer and say, "And teach us to pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, and now I lay me down to sleep." And then he said, it went from bad to worse. I was supposed to read the scripture that morning as well. And rather than reading from, this was a Mother's Day celebration, rather than reading from 2 Timothy, words from Paul to Timothy of how he learned his faith from his grandmother and his mother, good stuff. He said, I read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, which talks about the value of the law for lawbreakers and rebels. Those are ungodly, irreligious, and for those who kill their mothers. On Mother's Day. Well, I have to tell you, I think maybe I'm going down a similar path this morning with our text. Ephesians chapter 5, we get to that rather infamous text. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Hallelujah. Yeah. And all the men, you know, this is the word of the Lord. And they're all responding enthusiastically, thanks be to God. To the women with just a little less enthusiasm. Interesting topic. You know, I don't know if the history of the church, in the history of the church, if there's been a more misunderstood and abused passage, if I can say it that way. Lousy hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of how we understand the scripture. What does it mean? A passage that has led perhaps to more hurtful and oppressive dynamics in marriage than any other. And what I have found over the years is that many men, I'm just going to put the responsibility on us, many men read this text very myopically. They are unable to see the whole text. They are certainly without an understanding of what the text means, what Paul is communicating. I remember a counseling session years ago with a couple. In fact, it was the only session that we had. The man was hung up on the idea of his wife not submitting to him. And it became apparent to me in the context of our conversation that what he meant by that is that she would not agree to all of his pig-headed and selfish impulses. I may have said something like that. I can't really recall. And so when I asked him about the exhortation in this text, that part about loving his wife as Christ loved the church, he just didn't understand it. And they never came back for session number two. I don't get it. Read a true story one time about a couple who got involved in a church and they became part of a couples group. And it became known in the group. It was that elf in the living room that nobody ever talked about. But this husband was abusive to his wife. Well, the men in that group showed up on his doorstep one night. A couple of them carrying baseball bats. True story. They asked the husband to come out onto the porch and chat with him for a moment or two. And they basically said to him, you know, we have learned about your problem. And you need to get help. And it better not ever happen again, or we'll be back and you won't be happy to see us. Now, I'm not advocating that kind of remedy. It was effective in that situation. But I tell you that story just to illustrate probably what you know, and that is that there is a seriousness of abusive behavior that can flow out of this text toward wives or just towards women that has been fueled, at least in part, by a perverse reading of the text. Lack of understanding, myopic hermeneutics. So, let's stand together. Let's read this passage from Ephesians chapter 5 and see what we can learn in just a few minutes together this morning. Let's read together. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Oh, wait a minute. I've got to read that again. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, here we go. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. A little less than enthusiastic. Thanks be to God. Okay, go ahead and be seated. Well, Lord willing, by the time we leave here this morning, we're going to have a little better understanding, I think, what this text is teaching and why it is teaching. To be honest, you come cruising along and you come into a passage like this, and there's a side of you that just thinks, well, you know, maybe if I don't deal with this text this week, nobody will notice. But nah, we need to deal with it. It's a great text. It is a rich text. And my hope is that we can walk out of here with a little bit of the cloudiness dispelled, because I think it's pretty clear for us. So, you know, it's interesting that Paul's exhortations up to this point have all been general exhortations. It's to all of God's people at Ephesus. You know, the men and women, and assuming that the children, those who call themselves followers of Jesus. But he gets more specific in this next text, this next passage that we're moving into. Husbands and wives this morning, but then parents and children and slaves and masters. And we'll look at those two next week together. Three specific relationships that Paul addresses. It's interesting. Remember, the theme of Ephesians could be summed up with this statement, how God's people ought to live in response to God's amazing grace. And I would say parenthetically that perhaps God's people really ought to live as if his grace is truly amazing, because it is. Because it is. And that's Paul's heartbeat through this. You know, go back from time to time and reread where we've been and be reminded of just the glorious nature of salvation that he spells out in that first chapter, and then that nasty picture of humanity that he paints in the first part of chapter 2, and then just that huge break in the thinking of that paragraph. But God, who is rich in love, did this. And so Paul's heartbeat is, oh man, we've got to understand grace. We've got to live in response to amazing grace. Live as if we get it, or at least that we are striving hard to get it. So we come to these three relationships this morning, and I'm just for fun going to ask you to turn to your neighbor and speculate for a moment. Why do you think, and you may know, but if not, just think about the relationships. Why do you think Paul deals specifically with these three relationships? Husband and wife, parent and child, master and slave. Why do you think He's dealing with these three relationships specifically. Ask your neighbor. What do you think? Just a minute or two. Anyone? Why these three relationships? What strikes you, Lee?
Three things. One.
Three things?
Three things.
Okay, just a minute. Let me sit down here.
They are two fundamental elements of society.
Okay. Good.
Parents and children, husband and wife relationships, and bosses and workers.
Okay. Good. Good.
Two, they reflect the relationship between God and us, each of them.
Mm-hmm.
And three, they're all problematic.
Three, they're all problematic. You got that last? Yes. Yeah. Because there are people involved on both sides of the equation. Yeah. For sure. Good stuff. Anything else? What else comes to mind? Steve. Good. Yes. Yeah. They're all relationships in which one party may think that they have power over another. And in the culture of the day, that was the fact. They did. They did have power over the other. That's what we need to hear and to understand in this text. A little history just to help sort of frame this discussion. Roman society, of which Ephesus was a part, which is in the Roman Empire, emphasized what has come to be known over the years as what are referred to as household codes. Or household tables, if you will. The idea originated from the ancient Greeks, who viewed the household as the primary institution for keeping order in society. You know, my guess is we probably would all give some kind of an assent to that. Yeah. You know, that the family, the household unit's pretty significant in the fabric of society. Well, to promote the effective management of the household, many of the Greek sages would offer their advice to the fathers on household management. You see, these discourses, this advice became known as the household codes. And historians and archaeologists have found evidence for the existence of these. Some of the most well-known come from Aristotle. Household codes back to the 4th century B.C., found in book one of his work called The Politics. Instructions about how the man of the house should manage his wife, should manage his children, should manage his slaves. Now, the Roman household, the structure of it was very similar to the Greek household structure. The ruler of the Roman household was the man. His wife, his children, and his slaves were subject to him until death. He was the king of the house. Historians tell us that a Stoic philosopher by the name of Arius Didymus drew up a summary of Aristotle's household codes for Augustus Caesar, just a few years before the birth of Jesus. And here's what he said, and this is a quote. A man has the rule of his household by nature, for the deliberative faculty in a woman is inferior. Okay. Thought you'd love that one, ladies. In children, it does not yet exist. And in the case of slaves, it is completely absent. Yeah. Summary of Aristotle's code. This is the world in which the Ephesian believers are living. This is the Roman world. This is the world that says the man is the ruler of his household. It was a world in which men were superior. They were not only the rulers of their households, but they were free to do pretty much as they pleased. Interesting aside, in all of these household codes, there was the assumption, or at least in the majority of them, there's the assumption that the man would rule and take care of his wife, but there was never anything said about the man's responsibility to love his wife. Men were free to do as they wanted to do. Women and slaves were viewed as property. And children? And that's not to say that there aren't exceptions to all the rules. Of course, there were tender relationships. There were romances. But by and large, this was sort of the status of the Roman household, which the Ephesians were a part. Children oftentimes were conceived for the purpose of carrying on the man's name. And it was into this male-centered dominated world that Paul wrote these words. Now, thinking about what you just read together, do you hear them a little bit differently? Given that culture, that environment, Paul is challenging the Ephesian believers to bring, remember the theme of Ephesians, live as if you get it, live as if God's grace is really amazing. He's challenging the Ephesians to bring the presence of Christ and His grace into the very heart of the society in which they live. Because you see, the women would get together and they would talk. And children, of course, always talk about mom and dad and family. Slaves would talk when there was opportunity and they were in the marketplace with their master or their mistress. And so Paul's thinking is that in conversation and in observation, you, O Ephesian believers, have the opportunity to bring the presence of Christ and His grace into these three fundamental relationships of our society and to show something different. So, let's look just for a little bit, a little more closely at this rather infamous text, see if we can understand what I think is sort of the germ or the seed for a transformation that Paul is teaching. And it's always helpful to remember this rule of interpretation, and that is that all of the Scripture was written for us. We just need to remember that it wasn't all written to us. It was written for us. And so this is a very specific, culturally loaded passage that Paul is speaking into. There are certain dynamics that were present in the culture of that day, some of which we've talked about. And so this text would be heard differently by the Ephesians because of some of the dynamics of the culture in which they live. I want us to zero in on two words that Paul uses. Typically, these are the ones that create quite a bit of tension and misunderstanding, I think, in this text. Let's start with a look at verse 21. Paul's exhortation, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, in our English translations, we often have a paragraph break there. It's really unfortunate because in the best manuscripts, there is no break there. And in fact, there really is no verb that is present in that verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So it's dependent upon the verb that comes in the previous verse, and it flows out of that. So a more literal translation would read, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. First of all, he says, submit to one another. Submit to one another. He's talking to the Ephesians again as a whole. He's characterizing what life should look like in relationship with one another in the body of Christ. We submit to one another. And because there is no verb in that next verse, he's not talking about a different kind of submission that wives ought to have for their husbands. It's the same thing. Paul is saying this ought to characterize the body of Christ. Husbands and wives are just one example. Submitting to one another. What does the word submission mean? Well, it means to become a doormat. It means to surrender one's rights. And you give up your ability to think for yourself, probably because you don't have any ability to think for yourself. And you do whatever a superior wants you to do, no matter what. Right? That's what submission means. That's what some people hear. In Paul's day, and again, in the culture of the Ephesians, that is what was often understood as submission because of those household codes that we've talked about. Because of the rule of the man over his house, what the man said was law. What he said needed to be done, needed to be done. It was often used, as we often see this word for submission used, in a very military kind of a context. The word often used to describe the response of troops to their supervisors. You know, subordinate questions his authority, and he's killed. You just do what the authority says to do. However, what we find in so much of the older literature is that in a non-military context, which I hope marriage is not a military context, in a non-military context, the word means something different. It means a voluntary attitude of giving in. A voluntary attitude of of giving in. Voluntary. And not something that I do or else. A voluntary attitude. Paul is taking a familiar word in their culture, one that was used to oppress and abuse women, and he's using it in a way that brings life. He's saying that in the same way as a woman voluntarily gives her life to Jesus when he became her Savior, she ought also to voluntarily give herself to her husband, to give in. It's not the word obey. That's what we hear so often. Wives, obey your husbands and everything. That's not what it says. And that's not the word that is used. The idea is to give in. You know, we oftentimes talk about opposites attracting. And we oftentimes talk about those who are wired in a similar sense come together and the sparks fly. Voluntarily give in. Well, what if I know he's wrong? Give in, he's wrong. Then you can say, see, I told you. No. Let's go further. Paul's not using the word obey. He's not exhorting a woman to blindly obey her husband no matter what. See, the reason that he's not is because that's what went on in society around them. That was the Ephesian culture. Women had to obey. If they didn't obey, they were in big trouble. People understood that women were subservient to every whim of their husbands. Husbands who were selfish and unfaithful and demanding and ready to put their wives out on the street if they did not satisfy in every way. That's not what Paul is saying. He's talking about giving in. And it's related to that idea of, I have to be right. I have to be right. Okay, keep that in mind. Second word that he uses here. Subject of a lot of conversation. Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, of which he is the Savior. Now, let me read that again. Oh, I gotta hurry. Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Did you hear how Paul describes Christ in his role as the head of the church? It's not the word meaning boss or ruler in the sense of lording it over. Paul is tying the idea of headship into the image of Christ as Savior. Christ saved his people, and he has the best in mind for his people. He protects his people. He preserves his people. Husbands are to be the head of their wives as Christ is the Savior of his people. Does that make any sense at all? Paul is taking this image that is so familiar, and he's just rocking their world. He's turning it upside down. How did Jesus save his people? Yes, exactly. He died for them. Inconceivable thought to any husband who lived in the Roman Empire. He died for them. That one session only couple that I told you about earlier? Well, they never came back, but I remember the end of that session, the one that we had, the wife was sitting there in tears as we explored the meaning of this text a little bit because that's the text that he came in with, wanted his wife under his thumb. And we explored the meaning. What does it mean for the husband to lay down his life for the wife? And I asked her, suspicious of what I was going to hear, asked her as I looked at her tear-stained face, and I said, now, whatever meaning you might choose to give to the word submit, I don't believe that Paul is saying obey everything that your husband wants you to, even though that's how your husband is interpreting this text. I think he's wrong. But give it whatever meaning you want. If your husband was loving you as Christ loves his church, how would that strike you? I'll never forget her response. She sat there and in sobs said, are you kidding? That's what I've longed for. That's what I want. I would do anything for him if he loved me as Christ loves his church. I love what one commentator says about this idea of headship. Let me just read a couple of lines for you. He says, probably one of the most abused and debated texts in the New Testament has to do with this idea of headship. He said, its focus is not on the privilege and dominance of the husband. And Paul never intends to suggest that wives were servants, compelled to follow any and every desire of their husband. The text does not tell women to obey their husbands, nor does it give any license for husbands to attempt to force submission. He does say this, and I think this is so significant. This gets at the idea of headship. It does not focus on authority, but on the self-giving love of both Christ and the husband. Head in this context refers to responsibility. The husband has a leadership role, though not in order to boss his wife or use his position as a privilege. Just as Jesus redefined greatness as being a servant, Paul redefines being head as having responsibility to love, to give oneself, and to nurture. Yes, he says a priority is placed on the husband, but contrary to the ancient society in which the Ephesians lived, it is for the benefit of the wife. The priority that is given to the husband is for the wife's benefit. The activity of both wife and husband is based in their relationship to Christ and in his giving himself for the church. Isn't this cool?
Yeah.
Man, the text is about God's people living out in relationship to one another and in their marriages, because it was fundamental to their society, what God's grace means to them. It means something very special. No one is more deserving of grace than anyone else. That's the irony. That's what grace is. No one because no one is more deserving of grace, the only proper response is to live as if grace is a gift. Living as if Christ has become everything for us. And in our marriages, this is, I think, of particular importance. In our marriages, those of us who are in a marriage relationship, we must understand that if Christ is indeed everything to us, as he should be, as Scripture claims him to be, then our spouse is not our servant. Our spouse does not exist to meet our needs. Our spouse is not there for us. We approach the relationship as we are there for them. As if the church has anything to offer to the Lord Jesus? Boy, can't you just hear that? Whoa, I really need those people. I think I'll save them. That's laughable. That's the mentality that Paul is communicating here. You see, husbands in that day believed that their wives existed for them. Paul is saying, no, you, oh husband, you exist for your wife. You exist to love and to serve and to love and to serve again and again and again. And to allow the world, by the dynamic that creates in your marriage, allow the world to see the mystery of God's love for people in Christ. God so often loves and loves and loves and gets nothing in return. But he keeps loving. He keeps loving. He keeps giving. He keeps giving himself to us. All right, praise team, come on up. We've got to sing and respond together. What a visual aid! What a visual aid this becomes for God's love in the world in which we live. Paul says the mystery of how God loves his people becomes visible and, I think, attractive to the world when God's people, in relationship to one another, husbands and wives, love one another in this way. Amen.